We are continuing in our exposition of the second London, chapter 8, of Christ the Mediator. We've been looking at the doctrine of Christ, specifically the doctrine of the covenant of redemption, right, in paragraph 1, which is, of course, the intra-Trinitarian covenant and pact between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to accomplish the redemption of man, and it also serves as the foundation for the covenant of grace, the new covenant. We also spoke of each of the person's commitments in the covenant of redemption. The Father promising to give the Son a people, a seed, for his reward, for his work. And the Son committing himself to take on human flesh and to do the will of the Father, to live righteously and die the death for the people given to him. And of course, we can't forget the Holy Spirit and his work in the covenant of redemption, to equip the Son in his humanity to carry out his mission, and then apply the work of Christ to each of his people. And so we look more specifically at how Christ is the mediator and surety of the covenant of grace. And remember, we considered his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, right? He fulfills the Old Testament anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so he also is a surety. He dies. And the whole Christ, remember, the whole Christ is imputed to us, his active and passive obedience. And then we looked at the incarnation, right? The person of the Son of God was the one to take on human nature. And that did not change his divinity, did not obliterate his human nature. Both natures subsist in the one person, the Son of God. Remember, two natures, one person, not two persons. Two natures in one person, and both were necessary to accomplish redemption, right? So today we'll be looking at paragraph 5 and paragraph 6, speaking about the effects work of Christ, right? He satisfied the justice of God, and he procured reconciliation, and he purchased for us an everlasting inheritance by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. Then we'll speak about how the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of redemption was communicated to all of the elect in all ages by promises and types and sacrifices of the Old Testament. And I sent out a handout with some lesson objectives that we hope to hit, and then some questions that I think we'll be able to answer today. So let's read paragraph 5. Have that up for you here. Paragraph 5 reads, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him." So what we have in view in this paragraph is the ends gained and the effects accomplished by the work of Christ, by his obedience and sacrifice. More specifically, his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, and that he was able to fully satisfy the justice of God. And here we shouldn't miss the very important distinction that we've discussed before, right? And that's the distinction between the positive righteousness, right, the full obedience to the law of God that was necessary, and also then the penalty of death for transgressing the law of God, that are both required for the satisfaction of God's justice. And again, we've discussed this distinction. It's a distinction, not a separation, but the distinction that's called the active and passive obedience of Christ. This will continue to keep cropping up throughout the confession, and particularly, as I stated in the last lesson, we'll speak more of this distinction when we get to the chapter of justification, how important it is to uphold the distinction of Christ's active and passive obedience for justification. And so the nature of the atonement, the nature of the work of Christ, can be designated as an act of obedience, right? It is by this word, obedience, that the scriptures frequently characterize the work of Christ on behalf of his people. that is obedience to the will of his Father, as we discussed in the covenant of redemption, right? The Father gave the Son a command, something to carry out, a work to carry out. And we see this in the scriptures. For I have come down from heaven, right, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And of course, as we went over last Sunday for corporate worship, we spoke about Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, right? For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Christ obeyed for us, and his obedience is helpful to be recognized as active and passive, but it's not as if we can chalk up certain actions and phases of his life as being active, or putting those in the active column, right? And then putting those in some other of his actions or phases of his life in the passive column. That's not really what we're trying to do with this distinction. In other words, we can't simply say his life prior to his leading up to the crucifixion was his active obedience, and then the passive obedience is only recognizing his final sufferings and death. That's not really what we're trying to do. Rather, the distinction of active and passive obedience is made to emphasize that God's law requires both penal sanctions, right, because the law was broken, and in the case of its positive demands, God also requires that we obey the law of God. So that's what we're trying to do with this distinction. Christ took the curse of the law, became a curse for us, and the condemnation due to sin fell on him in our place. And then he also fulfilled the law of God in all of its positive requirements. As John Murray puts it in his helpful work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he says that Christ took care of the guilt of sin and perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. He perfectly met both the penal and the preceptive requirements of God's law. The passive obedience refers to the former, and the active obedience to the latter. His obedience becomes the ground of the remission of sin and of actual justification. Christ obeyed the will of the Father. He rendered perfect obedience and gave himself as a sacrifice. Now, it's important to understand why the work of Christ is considered or deemed a sacrifice. Right? The authors of the New Testament, and in particular the Apostle Paul, make frequent reference to the work of Christ as a sacrifice. And we have to understand that their concept of a sacrifice is governed and informed by their understanding of the Old Testament, and how the term sacrifice is utilized in the law and the prophets. Right? John Murray argues persuasively that the primary understanding of the Old Testament sacrifices was to convey the concept of expiation. Expiation, right? What is expiation? Is to atone or to make amends for guilt. And that is what primarily the sacrifices in the Old Testament had reference to: sin and guilt. And he says, the sacrifice was the divinely instituted provision whereby the sin might be covered and the liability to divine wrath and curse removed. And laying his hands upon the head of the offering, he's speaking of the person who was worshiping and offering a sacrifice, he says, in laying his hands upon the head of the offering, there was transferred symbolically to the offering the sin and liability of the offerer. The notion, in essence, was that the sin of the offerer was imputed to the offering, and the offering bore as a result the death penalty. It was substitutive endurance of the penalty or liability due to sin. And that's how we need to see the Old Testament sacrifices. But of course, these animal sacrifices were but shadows, right? But more on that in the next paragraph when we take on how we understand how the Old Testament saints were saved. But the animal sacrifices were shadows. But they still served, and this is very important, they still served a primary purpose in the Old Testament. They weren't just pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. Yes, they did that secondarily, but they still served a primary purpose. And what was that purpose? That purpose was to cleanse the flesh, right? To bring someone back to a standing of ceremonial cleanliness, right? Several sacrifices were commanded for that specific reason. People people sinned, whether with knowledge or without knowledge, and they became ceremonially unclean. Well, then how do you get back to a state of cleanliness? Well, you offered a sacrifice. And so, see, they had an actual purpose in the Old Testament, these sacrifices. But, as I said, secondarily, they pointed to the work of Christ. They typified the work of Christ. And so these sacrifices taught those with faith, those whom God graciously allowed and granted faith to, right? These sacrifices gave them and taught them the need for expiation, right? A need for a substitute, an actual substitute. And they gave the key to rightly interpreting the work of Christ as a sacrifice. In other words, those who had faith, who were granted faith by God, looked and performed these sacrifices, and in them they were able to apprehend and look to Christ. Right? See their need for someone to die in their place, and not just some goat, not just some bull, not just some animal, but a man. A substitute. And of course, the offering of himself, Christ's offering of himself as a sacrifice, also teaches us his priestly work, right? His priestly work, his work as a priest, his work as our high priest, and the uniqueness of his sacrifice to that end, right? No other priest could offer himself as a sacrifice. Right? Every single high priest, every single priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself to atone for his sins, and then begin to offer sacrifices of others. And Christ's sacrifice was unique in that he offered himself. Right? He alone could offer himself without spot. He was sinless, as it says in Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And of course, he did so with the help of the Holy Spirit. Right? Remember, in his humanity, the Holy Spirit helped Christ accomplish his mission. John Gill says, as the Holy Ghost formed and filled the human nature of Christ, so he assisted and supported it under sufferings. That is how Christ was able to offer himself as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. He gave himself as a sacrifice once for all, right? Once for all, again, showing that his sacrifice was perfect and sufficient. The uniqueness of his sacrifice, he only had to do it once. And there would, you know, if that wasn't the case, there would still be a need to offer up bulls and goats in perpetuity, right? We would still be doing that. But Christ, with his once-for-all sacrifice, he is able to fully satisfy the justice of God, right? Why else would he say on the cross, it is finished, right? I love what Paul, or how Paul refers to Christ's sacrifice in Ephesians 2, right? Christ's sacrifice. So remember, what informs our understanding of Christ's obedience and work as a sacrifice? the Old Testament sacrifices. And in several places, when someone offered a sacrifice, it went up as a what? As a sweet aroma, pleasing to God, right? Well, that's exactly how Paul refers to the work of Christ in Ephesians 5:2, right? Christ's sacrifice went up as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And what greater proof do we have then that the divine justice was fully and completely satisfied than that Christ was resurrected, right? Christ was resurrected. His work was accepted, and he was rewarded. He was exalted and given the name which is above every name. So that's how we know that he, by his work, fully satisfied the divine justice of God. Christ fully satisfied divine justice, and he procured reconciliation. You know, by our sin, we were alienated from God, and we stood in need of restoration. We stood in need to be put back into the favor of God. As it says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, our sins have hid his face. Our sins have hid his face. And though the scriptures speak of us having enmity towards God, of us having hatred towards God, right, what is of greater concern is God's enmity towards us, right? That's a bigger deal. His wrath against sin and his holiness. So yes, by the work of Christ and the grace bestowed on us because of the work of Christ, right, we do put our arms down, so to speak, against God. And yes, by his work, we are enabled to put away our hatred against God. But reconciliation in the scriptures really deals with the alienation of God from us on account of our sin, right? By taking away sin, reconciliation removes the ground of this alienation and gives us peace with God. Right, peace of God is the effect of this removal of our alienation of God, is the effect and the result of reconciliation. By taking away sin, reconciliation removes the ground of this alienation. Right, it removes the ground of alienation. And as it says in Romans 5:8 through 11, you know, Paul argues there. Paul says that we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And so the emphasis of reconciliation, yes, we are able to put away our hatred towards God. We are able to put our enmity away. But the emphasis in Christ procuring reconciliation for us is on the divine action, is on the divine action. The emphasis is on the divine attitude. And though the effect is a subjective removal of our enmity towards God, nevertheless, reconciliation is God accepting us, right? Not us accepting God, but God accepting us, restoring us back to his favor, right? Consider what Romans 8:11 says, right? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Right, we receive the reconciliation. If reconciliation primarily consisted of our putting away of our enmity towards God, it wouldn't make much sense, right? Murray's helpful here. He says that quote, we can detect the inappropriateness of such a rendering if we try to paraphrase with such a conception in mind. We have now received the removal of our enmity. That doesn't really make sense, right? Or we have now received the laying aside of alienation of our enmity. But if we regard the reconciliation as the free grace of God in the removal of alienation from God and acceptance into his favor, then it all becomes coherent and meaningful, right? We have received, what we have received is reinstatement in the favor of God. That's the emphasis. The emphasis of reconciliation is in God coming to us, right? Us being accepted and approved by God, not the other way around. And so, Murray says, the reconciliation of which the scripture speaks as accomplished by the death of Christ contemplates the relation of God to us. This new relation is constituted by the removal of the ground for the alienation, right? The ground is sin and guilt. The removal is wrought in the vicarious work of Christ when he was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is God's own provision and it is his accomplishment, not ours. And it's the message that we proclaim. It's the message that we proclaim to others, right? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Christ has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Christ, right, in the covenant of redemption was tasked to lay his life down for his people, his seed, and the covenant of grace is then his accomplishing of his work in time. It's application of it to his people in time, right? He came to do the will of the Father. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day, right? Christ, and this is such a great comfort, Christ will lose none of whom he has been given. Right? Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Christ, by his death, purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for his people. Samuel Renahan puts it well. He says, quote, the kingdom proclaimed by the Christ is a kingdom not of this world. It is a kingdom from above, a kingdom entered not by natural birth, but supernatural birth. The kingdom of heaven is everlasting life in a consummated creation. It is righteousness and resurrection, and it is for everyone who repents and believes the gospel, trusting in the Christ himself. And so we must also recognize that the kingdom of heaven, right, that there's an eschatological nature to the kingdom of heaven, right? Meaning that it will be fully realized in the future, though we see its visible manifestation here on earth, right? His kingdom is in the present, and that is his church. That is his kingdom, the church. It is the church that is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And it's the church in the present age. And though it will be fully realized in the future, right, at Christ's second coming, nevertheless, we enjoy a foretaste of those future realities now, right, in some way. And that, you know what, and that's extremely comforting. That's a glorious truth that we enjoy and experience what we will fully experience in the future. We get a taste of it now. We can experience it now. And hopefully understanding this eschatological nature, this future nature of the kingdom, that though it's fully realized in the future, but we can experience it now, you know, it helps us to then reorient and prioritize the corporate worship of God on the Lord's Day. the Sabbath worship as more than and better than this life has to offer. Right? I think if we understood that, we would be less inclined to sleep in or to miss a Sunday here and there. Not saying that you can't. You know, providentially, sometimes we're hindered. We're out of town. Something happens and we somehow are unable to make it to corporate worship. But I think understanding this future nature of His kingdom, and that we are experiencing now, or can experience now, what we will fully and perfectly experience in the future, those wonderful great realities, I think again will help us to prioritize and to reorient our understanding of corporate worship, of the Lord's Day, of our fellowship together, right? You know, sometimes sin makes it difficult to be, you know, with each other. You know, we get on each other's nerves and we say hurtful and hateful things to each other. But hopefully, with this understanding, we can enjoy the fellowship of the saints, right? We can enjoy the fellowship of the saints, and we can enjoy communion with Christ now in the means of grace and the sacraments, you know, even though we can look towards, or while still looking towards, the fuller and better realization of that future without sin, which again, hopefully should spur us to take every advantage to commune, to meet with each other, to not forsake the assembling of one another. This is what Christ has purchased for us. And we enjoy them, we enjoy those realities now, just a taste now, but again, and that's why then we should bid others to come and partake, right? To come and to join us. Yes, we should share the gospel, but you know, with a greater emphasis in teaching people that what we experience, you know, what we experience now, we will fully experience and more perfectly in the future. Where we tell people to be reconciled to God, to be reconciled to God. And so we should then fight, we should then struggle and wrestle to enjoy that reality now, you know, and not just simply set them aside when, you know, it's convenient, when there's football, when there are hobbies, when there are other activities, or work even, right? Or man-made holidays, right? Not saying that those things are bad in and of themselves, but, you know, we should prioritize the Lord's Day and being with each other. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And we get to celebrate Christ's victory, not just once a year. So, Christ, to sum up, Christ, by his active and passive obedience, has satisfied divine justice. Fully satisfied divine justice. And he has reconciled us to God, right? He has procured reconciliation. And he has purchased for us an inheritance that we can enjoy now. Moving on to paragraph 6. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. I'm going to preface this now by saying this is mysterious. Okay, this is a mystery. Okay? We're not going to fully exhaust all of the biblical teaching of this paragraph. Right? But what we're trying to faithfully confess is a simple truth that we can all grasp, that we can intuitively, with the eyes of faith, reading scripture, that we can understand this simple truth. And what is that simple truth? Were the Old Testament saints saved? before the coming of Christ. Now, various Christian traditions have wrestled with this idea. You know, maybe being able to answer it definitively in the yes, and of course that's what we confess. Yes, of course, were Old Testament saints saved? Yes, they were. But the hard part is figuring out how that happened. How does that happen? Because Christ came and took on human flesh and died in a specific point in history. Well, what about all the people before him? How were they saved? So the how sometimes is very difficult to understand. But hopefully we could try to lay some biblical teaching on this out. So to emphasize again, several Christian traditions have tried to answer this question in different ways, but the Reformed and biblical teaching is that salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ alone. Christ, past, present, future, right? To use the language of the confession, and most importantly, to use the language of Hebrews 13:8, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ will not fail to save his people, no matter where in history they are to be found. And so what I want to reinforce is that this is the clear teaching of the New Testament, right? Specifically, if we look to Hebrews chapter 11, right? It speaks of the faith of Old Testament saints. And specifically, Abraham is used as an example of faith in particular, right? He is spoken of, I'm going to use a $100 word, he's spoken of as a paradigmatic believer, right? In other words, he serves as the typical example of believers, Abraham, in several portions of the New Testament. Paul takes up of describing Abraham in that way, right? Abraham had saving faith, right? His faith was accounted to him for righteousness, as righteousness. Well, how can that be the case? Well, the answer is because, as Christ said that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham looked forward and looked towards Christ and was able to apprehend Christ and the gospel even before Christ came. Abraham was promised the land of Canaan, right? The land flowing with milk and honey, promised by God that he would have this land, his descendants would inherit this land of Canaan, right? But what does the author of Hebrews say? He says that Abraham, though he knew he was going to receive, or his descendants were going to receive this wonderful land, it says of Abraham that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, right? He looked past that physical, material promise, which was good, but he looked past it to see something more, something greater than, right? And so using Abraham in that way as that example, then we see that, right, Abraham was given, as the confession says, he was given promises, he was given types, sacrifices in which Christ was revealed, in which Christ was taught, in which Christ was communicated to him, right? Reviving that very first promise, of God, right? That brings back to mind, that was brought back to his mind by his senses, right? The promise of the seed of the woman. That old, old promise of the seed of the woman who would come to bruise the serpent's head, right? And also in the sacrifices that he offered, he was to see the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was to see his desperate need of a substitute. Isn't that what he confessed when he was asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac? Right? The Lord will provide, right? And there he found a ram caught in the thicket, and he sacrificed that ram. See, that is how Christ was communicated to Abraham, and right, and he's lifted up as an example of a believer. And that is what we have to then conclude about everyone else who was saved prior to the coming of Christ. That Christ was taught to them in those promises, in those sacrifices, in those types. And then because of faith, because they were granted faith, they were able to see past those promises and look to and apprehend Christ. Right, that promise of the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, right? The one who would come to undo the work of Satan. And the one who would take Abraham's place and suffer the wrath of God for him. He was to see in those sacrifices that he offered, he was to see his desperate need for a substitute. And again, Abraham is seen as the prototypical first, you know, believer. He wasn't the first believer, but he's held up as an example as such. And again, all those who in faith look to promises, look to types and sacrifices, look to events, right? The nation of Israel being redeemed out of the land of Egypt, right? Taken out of bondage. They were to view their circumstances in these wonderful events that did happen, these acts of redemption that God accomplished. They were to look through and past their physical bondage and see their desperate need for redemption and deliverance of their spiritual bondage of sin, right? And we can understand that because the simple truth that God is eternal. God is outside of time, right? And so, you know, it's not out of his power and wisdom to be able to then apply the sacrifice of Christ, which did happen in a point in time, to then take that and apply it to each of his people throughout time. And again, this is the clear teaching of the New Testament. Were Old Testament saints saved? Yes. Because, as Paul says, there has only ever been one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so here, it would be helpful maybe to speak about typology. But I think that we can save that for another time, because typology is usually in reference to a part or a method of interpreting Scripture, how we interpret the Bible, right? And but as it relates to this issue of how Old Testament saints were saved, right, then we've understood how, by looking to Abraham, how, you know, they were able to, or with faith were able to look past the types and promises that were given to apprehend Christ, right? And the Old Testament is spoken of as a shadow. The author of Hebrews calls it a shadow. But nevertheless, it was effective to preach Christ to them, to preach Christ to God's elect. And it is only God's elect that apprehended those promises as Christ and his person and work and things that typified, right, pointed to the fuller and better reality of the new covenant of the kingdom of Christ. And this is how the Old Testament then prepared the way for the new covenant, right? It was a shadow, it typified, it pointed forward to, right? The mistake that the Jews made was that the Old Testament was an end in itself, right? What did the Old Testament promise? It promised prosperity in a physical land, right? By their obedience, they were able to stay in it, stay in this physical land. And, you know, they saw it as a means, as an end in and of itself. But that's not what was the purpose of the Old Testament. That was not the purpose of the Old Covenant. It was preparatory. It was to typify, to point forward to a greater and everlasting inheritance. Not a physical plot of dirt in the Middle East. You know, and you think about geopolitics now and the contention of this square, of this piece of land. They're missing the point. They're missing the point. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant was to prepare the way for the new covenant in Christ's kingdom. And point two, that Christ would come in and accomplish his redemption in time. Right? Christ was is said to have come in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, born under the law. And so the effects and virtue of his sacrifice were applied throughout time, because ultimately the eternal decree of God guarantees whatsoever God decrees to happen. Right? And he decreed, and you know, in the covenant of redemption, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted and pacted together to accomplish this redemption. And that is how it was a surety, that is how it was a done deal, and that is how it was able to then be applied to all of his people throughout time.